Morning, Tara. My name is Paul Gordon. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. It seems like I noticed a lot of new faces this morning. I just want to pause for a quick moment and just say welcome. If you're new here, we're so glad you're here to worship with us. If you want just one piece of Terra Nova life that we aim for week in and week out every day, is that we aim to have Christ exalted through our worship and through our teaching. It's our primary core value. It's the core value of Christocentric is how we choose to operate. So that's a little bit about Terra. Over the past few months, before we've jumped into a sermon, we've taken some time just to talk about some things that are going on in the life of the church, most specifically with a few people, and just kind of share their stories and what God is doing, not in any way to exalt anybody or say super nice things about them for their glory, but for God's glory, because he's doing things in the lives of his people in this church. So this morning, I want to just call attention to one person. It's Heidi Caparutis. Many of you know this because we have a lot of children in our church, and we just recently hired Heidi as our Terra Nova Kids part-time director. So we're excited about that, and I wanted to get a chance to just tell you about that she's agreed to do that. Heidi and her family have actually been a part of Terra since, I think even before our public launch. So they've been a part of Terra for almost 10 years, and if you know Heidi, you know someone with a big heart, you know somebody who works awfully hard at what she does. Somebody who loves children, somebody who's committed to following her Lord and loves Jesus really, really deeply. She also, you may know her because she has the high calling of being married to our worship arts director, Rob. God bless her soul. Pray for Heidi. But she's also been about the business of teaching children for quite a while. She has a master's degree in childhood education. She's been teaching in various ways in different schools for about 5 years. She has served in our kids program, I think, since the beginning. She's raised three boys from the ages of 8 to 15. So we're grateful that Heidi has agreed to come on staff. And just as a quick reminder, a quick pause, of how important our children's program is, children's and youth. The Barna study released a statistic not too long ago that about 65 or 75% of people who follow Christ would claim that they came to know Christ before the age of 18. So we recognize that this point in a life of a young heart is a really critical one to kind of just make Jesus more beautiful and more believable for them. That way they have an anchor for their souls in all of the seasons that will come and face their life. So it's a high calling for not just somebody like Heidi who's coming on staff, but also for an entire church community that has the responsibility, that bears the weight of raising up that next generation. So I'd encourage you, find Heidi. I think she's actually down in our kids program this morning working, so she's not here with us. But find her, pray for her, encourage her, thank her. And also, if you're interested in serving in the kids program, find her afterwards, and I'm certain there's a place that we could plug you in to serve there. All right, but we're going to continue on now in our study of Luke. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Luke. We're going to be in Luke 16. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. The greeters who are out front this morning gave you a guide page and a warm smile. They'll also be carrying Bibles around. They'll give you these to you. If you don't own one, please keep this. If you're just borrowing it, you can drop it off at the desk on your way out. So before we actually jump into the text, I do just kind of want to slow down a little bit before we get into the text and just put before us some stuff that we've walked through over the past year and even a little bit closer in the last couple months, that the tone of Luke, especially in the last 10 or so chapters, has taken this narrowing focus and really narrowing in on what real meaningful truth is, which, to be honest with you, I think if we're all honest and just real, that's so much of what we're looking for in our lives, in our journeys, of what's real. What is the truth? What is true about God? What is true about me? Why am I here? What is truth? It's so much of what we're searching for. And Jesus, the brilliant teacher he is, realizes that far too often when truth is direct and like on the nose, we might not get it. We might not hear it. We might not want to hear it. Our hearts might be hardened. It's too hard to hear sometimes eternal truth when it's just direct and hits you on the nose. So he tells us stories. He gives us parables that develop plot lines and develop characters with the intention of drawing us in through imagination and creativity. And as we've said the last few weeks, as we're in a section of Luke that has more parables and stories in its teaching format, that the vast majority of times the parable, which is the same root word as parallel, right? So parable is something that comes alongside a truth. So Jesus is giving us a story about things that we know, things that we can experience, see, touch, taste, these things that we know to come alongside of something eternally true, spiritually true, and maybe then we can make the intersection. We can get drawn in and see that through things that we know and understand, we can actually begin to see in part that which we may not know, the truth we may not have been aware of before. And so the parable that we're going to be in today is going to do the same thing. It's a parable that's actually set in the afterlife. So what I think the point of the parable is to actually awaken our minds to the truth of the reality that eternity starts today. That the weight of eternity bears upon today, that the impacts of what today holds actually has eternal consequence to it. And so, and as Jesus wraps up the story that we're going to read here in just a minute, he's going to give us what I think that truth he's trying to parallel, that truth that he's trying to come alongside. And I think this is what we so often miss in just our seeking out and our journeying for truth that we look for everywhere around us, is that all we need, everything, all that we need for life, true life, this life and the next life, he's already given to us. He's already provided it. He's already put it in our hands. And we just have to respond to it, to take hold of that which he's already given us. So I hope what we'll do today is just trying to, what is it that God has already provided to us richly that we need to take hold of to find truth? So Luke 16, we're going to pick up in verse 19. It's one story that I'll go through the end of the chapter. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off at Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." All right, let's pray quickly, ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll jump in. Father, just to start with adoring you and thanking you for this piece of who you are, that you're not just an eternal God that lives off in the sky somewhere, but that you actually commune with us and communicate with us. You enter our time and our space through the Word and through your Spirit. Just thank you for that, for not leaving us here to our own devices. Father, I pray that in our short time we have this morning, that you can just open our eyes and soften our hearts and allow our ears to hear your truth. If you could just remove all the distractions that this week has put upon our lives, maybe even this morning, just remove those things, quiet the noise so that we can hear your voice. We pray for that. Father, we pray for faith. We ask for the gift of faith so that you can help our unbelief. Father, we pray that we just know you more and find satisfaction in that, because it's for your glory and our joy that we're here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. A story. A parable. It's a useful process to capture our attention, to kind of engage us in something. But there's also a caution that comes along with the same thing, right? Especially when we have a setting that we're in, like the afterlife, because this is something that has captured the attention of men and women for millennia. And this is what I want us to remember about the point of parables. It comes alongside a truth. One truth is the point of a parable. Sometimes there might be two. Most often, it comes alongside one truth. So I think what we need to put before us right out of the gate here is, what is the point of this parable? What is the truth that we're trying to get to? And I think it's this. I think we get it at the very end, is that all we need for life, security of the eternal life, and just joy and fill and fulfillment in the current life, we've already been given. It's the aim of the sermon that I hope today comes out, is that what are those things that God has already given us? What has he already provided to us and revealed about himself that we need for true life? So today isn't going to be a teaching out of a passage like this on what heaven or hell is. I think it's an important topic for sure. I just don't believe it's the point of this text. This text isn't one that we should build an entire theology of eternal life upon. So I want to say this up front and then just continue on, is that heaven is a real place of joy and comfort and glory. I think Scripture is clear on that. I think Scripture uses language that, descriptive language, colorful language, just to try to clue us into that, to get our minds to understand and comprehend the realities of that, glories that we can't really know. And likewise, hell is a real place, a place that exists, and it's of anguish and torment. And I think Scripture is just as clear on that, and it uses language that we can only try to begin to understand what that actually looks like and comprehend those things. And let's not miss the heart of our God when we talk about things like that. It's that it's his heart, it's his desire, the Scripture says, that all would come to know his comfort and his joy, and that they would come to know and believe his truth, both now and eternally. So with that said, here's how I want us to approach this passage and spend our time today. We'll move through in three big parts. The first one is going to be this. Within this passage, what is the eternal, timeless truth about God that we should pull out? Those things that are never changing, the bedrock of our faith, the anchor of our souls, the eternal, timeless truths that we can get out of a scripture like this. Then we're going to spend a chunk of our time to exploring what are the telling truths about ourselves that we get from a passage like this. What are the things that expose the realities of who we are, especially in light of seeing who God is? And then the third piece that we'll spend our time in is something I'll refer to as what are the transforming truths, or what are the things that bridge this gap from this is God and this is who I am in scriptures, and how do I move this way? How do I do an about face and feel and move my way towards God and growing in godliness and becoming Christ-like, reflecting his goodness? So let's jump into that first big piece, the eternal, timeless truths of God. In some sense, we're all kindergartners and we're just pulling up and it's story time with Jesus. And that's kind of, in some sense, how we should approach this. And I want to just remind us again, I'm going to say this fairly frequently today, is what is the eternal truth that Jesus is trying to get us to understand and to know? And it's what we get in verse 29. It's the end, towards the end of this parable, that we have Moses and the prophets. Let's hear them. We have his word. That's the eternal truth that I think is the underlying theme of this passage, that God has provided to us his word. And what I'm referring here to the word, I'll use interchangeably today, scriptures or the Bible. In this passage, you're going to get being referred to as Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, meaning all the other books of the Old Testament. So by saying they have Moses and the prophets, what we're essentially saying is you have the word of God. You have the scriptures communicating to you that which you need. And this idea that God provides, like, it actually just ties right back to eternal truth of who God is. One of the names we're given for him within the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh, literally meaning, the Lord will provide. God is our provider. It's just a fundamental aspect of who our God is. He provides for us. He gives us life. You see, the point of the story isn't about a God who has two characters, he tricks them in this life, flip-flops their destinies in the next life. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the story is that all we have for wisdom, he, the rich man, and likewise us, we already have. All that we need to know God, to know his heart, to know the truth about eternal life, to have assurance of all of those things, it's in the word of God. He's provided us his Bible. And it says, and the Apostle Paul would tell us later in the New Testament, that the scriptures are sufficient, all sufficient, to make us wise unto salvation. But the rich man, I'm wondering if he was a defending attorney. The rich man here actually speaks up and objects. He vocalizes an objection to that statement, that no, the scriptures aren't enough. He requests something more, that clearly, just the scriptures alone, they weren't sufficient for him. So clearly they're not going to be sufficient for his brothers too. So he needs someone else. He needs something else. He needs someone to rise from the dead. And the response that we get from Abraham to the rich man is that, listen, they already have the scriptures. They don't need more. They need softer hearts to believe. You have enough to believe. You just don't have the willingness to believe what we already have. And I don't think we're very far into a scripture or a sermon and a passage like this and just kind of seeing how this intersects with our lives and our hearts. Because don't we do the same? Don't we time and again, this is true of all of us, me, you, I think everybody, don't we time and again and respond to the author of truth, the eternal author of truth, demanding more proof, demanding something more to make us believe and to cause us into deeper faith. God, do this miraculous thing. I need to see this miraculous thing so that I can respond and believe. God, I need you to prove to me more convincingly that this piece of theology or doctrine that I just struggle with and wrestle through, I need more to believe that that's true because your word doesn't give me enough to convince my really intellectual and smart brain. How prevalent is this idea of demanding something more from God than we already have? And it's just a huge stumbling block for us to have faith. I need this, fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill this in. I need this in order to have faith, both eternally and for the day-to-day life. And the response we get from Scripture over and over again is that all we need for faith, we have. God has provided sufficient information for us to believe and to trust, not just know God, but to trust God. It's a key distinction. He has marvelously and miraculously provided us his Bible. There's nothing else that we need to know the truth about the eternal life, to know our standing about the truth of the eternal life, and to help us live the day-to-day life today. And don't miss this distinction. It's a really important distinction, both. It's why it makes us wise for eternal salvation, and it makes us wise for day-to-day living. The Word of God bears upon our everyday life in a relevant way. We can't be deceived by that. We get this in 2 Timothy. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it'll be on the screen as well. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 will tell us this. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's the two things that the Apostle Paul reminds us of that the Word of God is sufficient to do, to make us wise unto eternal life. If that's a question for you, like the afterlife, the eternal life, and how to know to have security, go to the Bible. The second thing that it's relevant for is this life, this temporal life. It bears upon our everyday circumstances. The scripture speaks to all of the emotions and situations that we may find ourselves in. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, to grow us in godliness and to have a right standing before God. If we can just take hold of that truth and realize the depths of it, I think our thoughts and our perspective on what the Bible is and its value in our life would just be completely obliterated and transformed. I think we would just move in the direction of what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It's a great little verse to memorize. It's, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Words became a joy. Words are a delight to our hearts. "For I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Several years ago, I had the opportunity to take a personal solo retreat. I like to do these frequently, probably more frequently than I actually get. But I had the opportunity at the end of a business trip to spend a few days in Nashville on my own. And one of the things I really enjoy, I like doing, is reading. I like to read a lot. I can really absorb a lot of books. I just find some joy in that. And as I enter personal retreats, often I'll consider what is something in my life? What is something I want to know more about or change or move or different things? What is something about my life? And then I'll go find a book that I'll get from recommendations from people or whatever. I'll go find a book. I'll enter a personal retreat, and that'll be one piece of my solo retreat, is reading that book and trying to grow in that area. But for this specific retreat when I was in Nashville, And I was entering and preparing for it ahead of time. I actually was kind of at a loss a little bit. I wasn't quite sure what it was I wanted to read. I wasn't quite sure what direction I wanted to go. Even right up until the first day of the retreat, it was about halfway through, maybe even towards the end of the first day. And I, to be honest with you, I was quite lost. I was a little bit at sea at what I should be focused on. So I began to pray. And through that, I just had this overwhelming sense of God saying to me, read my book. Don't read somebody else's. And of course, like, I had enough churchiness, I had enough thought in my head, like, oh yeah, duh. Why didn't I think about that? So I picked up the Bible, and honestly, it sat in my hands, and I looked at it, and I was lost. And I didn't even know where to go. I didn't even know where to begin. I felt like, I don't have anything. I just felt overwhelmed and felt frustrated and not even wholly unsure of what book, what chapter to turn to, what to read, how to read it. I was just lost. And I know I'm not unique on that journey. I know that that's true for so many of us, that there's times and seasons in our life, whether we've never read the Bible or we've read the Bible for 30 years, that at times we just approach the scriptures with a little bit of aimlessness and unsure of what to do with it. I've heard this with so many conversations that maybe we don't think we're educated enough to read the Bible. I haven't gone to school for that. I work hard and I work a lot of hours. I don't have the time to read a Bible that's 1,500 pages long. We get confused, we get frustrated by what's there. And I think it might not be a well-kept secret about my life too is that I really enjoy farming, small farming. I like to play that I have a farm at my house, so I raise chickens. And I really enjoy vegetable gardening, so I have a decent-sized vegetable garden. And this year, about a month ago, during that season of planting and tilling, which is so much better than the weeding season that we're in right now. I hate the weeding season. But I was spending an afternoon in my garden tilling and planting the plants for the year. And it was a hot, sunny day, and so I took a break. I was standing there, and I began to notice a bluebird sitting on the top rail of my fence that borders my garden. And so I was watching. You know, bluebirds are pretty, so I began watching. He was sitting on the top rail, and he would jump off and go down into like this little patch of my lawn. You couldn't really see him because I hadn't mowed my lawn in too long. And then he would fly back up, sit on the top perch. He'd wait there for 10, 15 seconds or something. He'd go right back down, same exact spot, right back down into that same spot. But he wouldn't be there long, and back up he would come. And this process repeated itself, I want to bet, 15 to 20 times. And like, I'm starting to get curious, like, do I have a weird bluebird on my property? Like, what's going on? Like, he would come up, look at the same spot, go back down, come back up, and it was just this repeated process. And so I just stood there watching, and finally this one time, the last time, he jumped down in there, and it was a little bit longer than normally. He comes back up, and he had this big, juicy earthworm that literally was probably bigger than his body. And he comes back up to the top perch. Let's just say the circle of life took care of the rest of that earthworm. It no longer existed, and that earthworm, or that bluebird, then flew off. To be honest with you, I really enjoyed the show. I'm sitting there thinking, good for you, little guy. That was a lot of work. That was like 2 or 3 minutes of me watching him dive right down in this one spot. And who knows what he was doing, but he would come up empty, come up empty, come up empty, come up empty. But finally, he got an earthworm. And then it hit me as I was standing there, the sparrow from the scriptures. The things that the psalmist talks about, the things that Jesus talks about when he teaches is that rhetorical question that Jesus asked about the sparrow, and sometimes we wonder about these things, but he asks, if the Lord will take care of the sparrow, will he not take care of us as well? And so listen, I think what we see here, when I got from this bluebird, is that just as God will give a worm to a bluebird, he had to work for it, but just as God gave a worm to a bluebird, how much more will he give us spiritual food when we need it? And the thing that just softened my heart watching a bluebird in my backyard was that little bird dwarfed my faith. Dwarfed it. Because he had an active faith that continued to dive back down to the same spot because he knew his Creator had provided for him in the past and he knew he would again. And how often does 1, 2, 3 times into the word and coming up feeling a little like not sure that was worth it and I move on and maybe it's months before I come back to the word. The bluebird dwarfed my faith. But oh, for the faith, for that same simple mindset as the bluebird, that when we approach the scriptures, continually diving back in because we know in that place our Lord has life and sustenance. we're all real people on real journeys. So maybe it's helpful to just kind of offer a suggestion, especially if reading the Bible is really new for you. You don't know where to start. You don't know how to begin. Can I offer what at Terra we call reading to make disciples? For those of you who've been here for a long time, this is going to be really familiar. For those of you who are new, it's a way that we encourage people to read the scriptures, both in our small group. It really informs the way that we preach as well. I would encourage people who think they've heard this before too, like, listen to it again, because there might be something in here new and fresh for you. But when you approach the scriptures, it could be one verse, a chapter, a paragraph, a book, whatever the length of the scripture is, this works for anything, is approach it asking yourself three questions. Read the scripture three times. The first time through, focus on this piece. Focus on the first thing that God reveals himself to us, and so we're asking ourselves this question. What is the eternal truth of the passage that I'm reading? How is God describing himself? What promises is he making? What attribute or character of himself is he trying to reveal to us? Because what we want to recognize is that the scriptures are about telling us about God. They're about revealing him to us. So we want to approach it with that lens first. What is God revealing to us? It's the idea of getting our mind off of ourselves and onto God in the process of reading the scripture. Take the same passage you were just in, go back through it second time, asking yourself, what's the internal truth of that passage? And here's what I mean by that, is what is the scripture saying about me? In light of what I just learned about God and saw about God, how does that inform my life, my heart? What is it shedding upon my life? How is the truth of God exposing an area where I'm not like him? Is there a command he's given in that passage, but I'm not following it? Is there a promise he's given, but I'm not really believing that to be true? It's the process of internalizing, of responding, of receiving the truth of God or rejecting the truth of God. We do that the second time through reading. Then you go back to it a third time and kind of frame it, ask, put this lens before yourself of what's the external truth of what's in the scripture. Meaning, how do I or how do others need to be transformed by this truth? If this is God and this is me, how do I do an about face and move to him? How do we do that transformation? How does this truth about God intersect with what culture is doing and society is thinking? And do they weave together or do they not? And how do I deal with that? What do I do about that? It's the process of approaching the scripture with learning to become a conduit of God's truth and grace, not a consumer of God's truth and grace. It's finding joy in reflecting him. So I would encourage you, if approaching the scripture feels daunting to you, try those three things. Pick a verse, pick a short psalm, and just work through those things. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? And what does it say about others and the culture around me? And call me, commission me to do about that. You see, the very fact that we have a Bible, the communicative word of God, let's not miss the miracle that that is. Let's not just think that this is just a book that comes off of a printing press. It's so much more than that. It is to be treasured so much more than that. It's God speaking to us, revealing himself to us every time we can be in it. And in it is true life. It's the source of hope, joy, meaning. It's in the word. And if we could just take hold of that and realize what God had, the treasures that he has for us in his word, I think it just would transform our lives. But I think it begs us to ask that second question. Why don't we? What are the things in our lives that keep us from responding to the word that way? What are the things that persist in our lives that keep us from believing that the word of God actually does come to bear upon our lives every day? Not just the eternal things, that's super important, but it's two things. Remember from Paul, it's wise for eternal life, and it also comes to bear on our daily life. And what are those hindrances that keep us from that? What's the stumbling blocks that are before us to not believe that? And I think this is why Jesus tells us a story. Is he creates two characters. He develops two characters for us to draw us in. Maybe better stated, not draw us in. Maybe it's actually to draw us out of whatever our worldview is, whatever our preconceived ideas are, to draw us out of that, to see this piece of truth real and full, and then draw us into that. It's a point of the story. So he gives us two characters, and I think if we just kind of spend some time contemplatively reflecting upon their story and who they are, I think we find our story in them too. So we're going to spend some time just talking about these two characters because I think they pull out for us, that highlight for us things that are about true about all of our lives that keep us from believing the sufficiency of the Word of God. So let's start with the rich man. If you go back to the beginning of the parable in verse 9, what we get with the rich man, let me just paint him for you a little bit, is that he had clothes that were purple. He had linens that were purple. And we don't just take away from that that he's a man who liked purple. We take away from that that he actually liked the fine things of life, because at the time, anything purple was an exorbitant cost based on the cost that it was to make purple and dye purple. So we get this idea that he had the best clothes, the best car, the best shoes, the best hats, the best messenger bags, whatever you want. It was purple and it cost him the most money because he's making a statement that he wants others to know. He wants others to see that he had status or he had an identity, that they should take note. And we're also told that he feasted sumptuously. And we're not just told that he feasted sumptuously often or even occasionally. We're told that he did it daily. Every day he feasted sumptuously. And if you unpack and get into the Greek words that are behind that, you'll get, depends on what translation you have, it might say a few things differently. But what they're trying to pull out is that with merriment, with feasting, with joy, with celebration, he feasted daily. So don't just hear it and think quantity of feasting like we would think of a glutton. Also think, because it's meant to pull out this idea of the quality of feasting, much like we might think of foodie. So we get somebody who is a foodie, who doesn't, you know, he has the best food available as frequently as he wants it and as much as he feels the need for it. Or to get a picture of somebody who had all the good things life had to offer. And here's where I want to pause, and I want to just kind of think through this a little bit. Is that inherently bad? Is receiving and enjoying and having the merriment of good things bad? I think Scripture tells us the answer to that is no, it's not inherently bad. In fact, I think what we get from Scripture is that God actually has given us these things. He blesses us with these things for us to enjoy. If you went to 1 Timothy 6, I think this is going to be on the screen, but in 1 Timothy 6, Paul's writing to Timothy, he's challenging the rich of the present time to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of the riches of this time, but on God who richly provides us with everything for what? To enjoy. He's given us these things to enjoy. It's what the Scripture tells us, that God wants us to enjoy these things. He doesn't want us to set our hopes on it, but he does want us to enjoy these things. And make no mistake, what we're getting here is a revelation of who God is, that he's a benevolent God, a generous God. He pours things out to us. He lavishes. What we saw a few weeks ago when Pastor Ed unpacked the meaning of prodigal, and if anybody's to be looked at in prodigal in that story, it's God, the Father, who continues to pour out blessings to us. The aim of us considering the good things in our life is not to bear guilt upon us, but it's actually to get us to wake up and recognize the giver of those things, to enjoy the good gifts of life, but to enjoy the giver of those things so much more. How does the joy of a burrito remind you of God? I love burritos. Taste buds, guacamole. How does that just speak to the goodness of who God is? How does the incredible rhythm and flow and just beauty of soccer, the world's beautiful game, how does it show us who God is? A God who loves order, a God who loves structure, a God who creates things and actually enjoys and wants us to be unified as a team with people with much different roles and gifts, but working together. You see, and this is where these things come together and that the Word of God actually does bear upon our everyday life. Because the biblical truth that we're supposed to pull out of these things is that all the blessings of life, the good things that God gives us, are meant to be breadcrumbs along a trail. And as we pick them up, we're seeing where the trail is going, and that's to God, the giver of all those things. It's the journey that we're on. He's given us taste buds and the glory of DeFazio's pizza. He's given us creation and majesty and the eyes to see it. My 3.5-year-old daughter used to pray routinely when she'd pray, she thanked God for pink. And then afterwards, we would say amen. She'd look at us and go, I thank God for pink because he knows I like pink. Yes! Thank you. She gets it, that God wants her to be happy. These things are meant to open our eyes to the goodness of who God is as his creator. He's given us emotions and families to experience the roller coaster of life, from tickle fest and dance parties in a living room to to the frustrations of putting multiple sinners under one roof and asking them to live together. All these things are to point back to him. We're not to just ignore these things, presume upon these things. Most certainly not to just consume and consume and consume. I'm just going to spend a few moments here and just be a little honest with you. The journey of exploring the rich man actually has been quite convicting for me. This is a thread that goes back in my life more than just preparing for this sermon, but actually more than a couple years as well. God has taken in his sovereign grace the desire to take several scriptures and cause them to bear upon my life in a way. Scriptures like this one, scriptures like Proverbs 9, 17, and 18, another good memory verse. Scriptures that we got on the men's retreat last year about the story of Jacob wrestling with God. And what God has been awakening in my soul and calling me to see and recognize is that like the rich man, I was feasting sumptuously every day. I was too focused on the satisfaction of the physical self. And for me, this journey has been largely oriented around food. Both the quantity of feasting and also the quality of feasting, just thinking that I deserved and should be entitled to what I found best or what I enjoyed most. I want to be clear here that I'm most certainly being wrestled to the ground on this by our eternal God. Nothing in this, I hope, has any aim of self-promotion. I actually think it's self-exposing. I hope it's God revealing. I just want to share some new joys in life that God has been journeying me with, and I want to share those with you to boast in him. So recently I began this exercise of trying to figure out what does this all mean, of actually trying to figure out what do I need? What do I need day in and day out from a food perspective to continue to live? Like, what is it that's needed? And trying to live within that and figure that out. And two things have kind of come to the surface for me that might at first glance sound a little weird, so let me just kind of unpack them a little bit. The first one is this: the smaller or the less that I viewed my need, the easier it was for God to meet those, and he actually became greater. And that's not a statement that God isn't able to meet any need. That's actually a statement that I had just a super inflated idea of what my need was day in and day out. And I was missing the goodness of God providing those things in that process. The second thing came out because recently my wife and I were able to celebrate our 9th wedding anniversary. It's about a month ago. And so for this day, more out of selfishness at the beginning, I didn't want to deal with like keeping track of my food and counting it and all that kind of stuff. I was like, you know what, this is my wedding anniversary. I want to celebrate. So we did. We went out to River Street Cafe. We went to the confectionery. We ate more food than one person should eat. We drank. We had wine. We enjoyed life. And we had this idea of eat, drink, and be merry, which is a good biblical concept. But that night, like, I was the depths of the joy that I felt, because what we were celebrating was the goodness of God upon our marriage for 9 years, and the freedom that was there for me to enjoy those things was richer than I had ever experienced it before. Because previously, the honest truth is, I had been nibbling at the feasting table far too frequently and missing the deeper joy that God has for us to feast when we should feast and celebrate his goodness. See, like the rich man, I was actually growing numb to the provision and the sufficiency of God, and as it bears on my life, because I was just satisfying spiritual cravings with physical feasting. The point's this, why I share this about my journey is this, is that to ask us the question, to get us to consider, is it possible that we don't take hold of the deeply satisfying richness of God's word and all that it has for us in this life, the life-changing joy that it can bring, is because our minds are full of other things and our stomachs are full of other things. We're consumed with our own thoughts, with our own opinions, rather than his thoughts. Our physical stomachs are stuffed, and maybe our spiritual stomachs are just starving, but we numb it by nibbling at a feasting table. Is the abundance of physical pleasure blinding us from seeing the spiritual splendor that's in the Word of God? Is that possible? I can tell you from my journey, it certainly was possible. I think that's what the rich man illustrates for us. I think it's true. I don't think I'm unique. I don't think the rich man, I don't think that story is just for me. I think if we're honest, the answer to that for many of us is yes, that we nibble at the feasting table too often. that's one hindrance, I think, for faith. That's one thing, I think, keeps us from the word of God and realizing its sufficiency and the provision for our lives. I think there's another character in this story, too, that pulls out another thread. I think this character, Lazarus, gives us a picture of what it is to rightly receive the truth of God. And Lazarus, man, he's a much different character with a much different life than the rich man. You see, Lazarus is portrayed as the bottom of society. He's one who's covered in sores. He's so bad off, he was just laid and left at a rich man's gate, hoping just to receive scraps from his table. And all he got was his dogs licking him. You see, Lazarus is another continuing thread that the Gospel of Luke has been putting before us and giving us, is that Luke calls out time and time again and gives us stories and illustrations of calling in those on the margin and sidelines of life. The ones who don't actually have an abundance of physical blessing. It's the lowly, the downcast, the outcast, the despairing. It's in Luke, we've seen it with the poor and the crippled and the lame that are invited into the great banquet feast a couple chapters ago. It's the man with dropsy that Christ chooses to heal and comfort. There's two stories, maybe three, of women with decades-long physical suffering and pain and illness that Christ heals. It's the sinners that we get that Jesus scandalously dines with, communes with, and comforts. You see, Lazarus gives us this picture of someone who had a bad lot in life, and what their existence was physical suffering, emotional pain, loneliness, despair, and there's no doubt that we can all enter in and find ourselves in that character. Because we've all been there. We've all suffered in a way. We've all had hardship in a way. And so a character like this should just resonate with us because we know what it is to have physical pain, emotional suffering. We know what it is to be lonely, to have despair. As unique to our journeys are all the good things God gives us. As unique as that is, so are the hard things. So are the hard times in life. And here's a piece of scripture that's true. And I recognize that this is a super hard thing to hear and to believe at times. But as I mentioned, the good things of life are breadcrumbs along a trail back to a good and benevolent God. And just the same, the hard things of life, the suffering, the trials, are breadcrumbs on a trail back to a God who comforts and heals and loves. These things are meant to point us back to a God who is making all things new. Don't miss this piece of the story that we get with Lazarus. There's a subtle piece here that I think Jesus does intentionally that I want to call out. He names him. He gives him a name, Lazarus. He names a character. In no other parable anywhere else in Scripture does Jesus give any names to his characters. This is the only one. And he chooses to name him Lazarus, which is a name that literally means God has helped. This is a character to the hearer. Boy, they're not thinking this is somebody that God has helped. It's the outcast of their society. It's the one they view unclean. This character isn't somebody that God helps. But what Christ is, I think, trying to get us to see and to call out for us and screaming to us is that God cares for us. He helps us. He loves us deeply in the time of our greatest need. I think even with the thread of Ecclesiastes pulls out for us, a biblical truth that God actually loves us so much. He wants to help us so much. He's able to create us. He will create us, and he'll create in us a void, a need that is deeply needing to be fulfilled, but he doesn't want it filled with anything other than himself. And so often, I think the hardship in our lives can trip us up in our faith. They can move us away from God. They can create disbelief in our life. And I don't mean to downplay that, because there's a place, there's a time that where lament is good. Wrestling with God is a good thing. Working through his word to try to figure this out is a good thing. But what Lazarus gives us is this. It's this truth that our circumstances don't trump the truth of his word. That no earthly suffering is beyond the healing power of what heaven has to offer us. Quite honestly, this is a reason why I love church community and I love Terra Nova. Because I know so many of you know that there's been some hard journeys that people have had to walk through in life. And it's been super good to do that in the context of community. The time of your biggest need surfaced, God met it. So many of you know this, that God met you in the time of your biggest need. He caught you, he comforted you, he's healing you. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for doing that in such a way that journeys along with other people so that people can be inspired and encouraged to witness the truth that faith can be deepened through the presence of suffering. I actually pray that God continues to do that work in our lives. So two things are breadcrumbs back on a trail to the same God. The blessings and the good things of life that we should enjoy, the hard things, the sufferings of life that call us to look up and see our God. These are two things that lead us back to God. These are two things that actually can numb us, blind us, or block us from going to God as well. But I believe this is to be true. I also believe this to be really, really hard. And if we follow these two characters into the story, I think what we see for these two characters is also true for us. They meet the great equalizer of life. They see death. It's the passing of this life to the very certain and the very real next life. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed for all men once to die and then judgment. And let's not make a mistake in here. Let's not get caught up here. We're not told anywhere in this parable about the spiritual state of either of these characters. All we're given is descriptions and illustrations of their physical circumstances. So let's not get distracted by an idea that righteousness is merited either through riches or poverty. Because that wouldn't be true, it wouldn't be congruent, wouldn't be in line with the rest of scriptures that tell us that for faith, for eternal salvation, for faith to live the day-to-day life, they're both founded upon and fulfilled in one thing, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, him alone, his gift to us from God our provider. You see, I think a freeing and a transforming truth for us is that if we allow the word of God to bear upon our circumstances, the good things and the bad things, I actually think there's a transforming process when we begin to respond and take hold of that truth of God. That these things are crumbs on a or breadcrumbs on a trail back to him, not roadblocks. And this isn't just true for us because we're more universal than we are unique. This is true for all of us. And I think this is part of the eternal external transforming piece that calls us to live our lives transparently in a mission-oriented way. Engaging with the world around us, engaging with our community around us. There's going to be two pieces of scripture I want us to pull this out. They're both from the Apostle Paul. The first is going to be in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to pick up in verse 17. And we've already read a piece of this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's the piece we've already covered. But there's more. It continues on here. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold that which is truly life. Be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, to take hold, to respond, to receive the eternal truth rightly. Take hold of it. Good things are for us to enjoy, no doubt. But they're also for us to share. We're to become conduits of those things for other people, not just consume. As God is generous towards us, so likewise we should be generous to anybody that we know and meet in need. Not for the point of earning merit, not for the point of earning good deeds that check off on a list, but because God's generosity towards us, the reality of who we know we to be, God's generosity towards us softens our hearts and realizes, boy, other people need this too. I need to share the God that I love and who transforms me. And if that's true of the good things in life, that God calls us to share those things, can we think that it'd be true for the hard things of life too, the sufferings? Go to 2 Corinthians, right in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read four verses there. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. It's four sentences that quite honestly are a little bit of a tongue twister, because he uses the word comfort 10 times, and he talks about suffering or affliction 8 times. And I don't think it's just because Paul had a limited vocabulary. We have plenty of other scriptures where he writes so eloquently. I think Paul is trying to hammer home a truth for us about the reality of suffering and why it persists in our life, is that the present suffering is to bring us in to receive the comfort of God, but it doesn't end there. We're not cul-de-sacs. We're not dead ends of God's comfort. We actually become conduits of that. We live lives with other people that can see it in our lives, the reality of God's comfort, the reality of God's healing in our life, and we can allow it to come to bear on somebody else's life in a gracious and merciful way as well. It's the point of the suffering. And listen, I believe to recognize, to be able to have our minds awakened to this, that good things are meant to be shared and to awaken us to the reality of God, just like the hard things, I think these are really hard things to figure out, to live, to do. And I think if we try in our own strength to do these things too quickly, I think we're going to quickly come to the end of ourselves and realize we just can't do that. The faith to do that is so hard. How do we transform our heart to actually grow in thankfulness? Romans 1 tells us that one of the reasons we just can persist in sin is because we don't thank God for what he has given us. And how do we transform our hands and our actions and our deeds so that we're generous and less self-consuming? How do we lift our minds out of the mires of suffering to see our God who comforts and heals us? The answer, in part, we got in the first section of our time today. Love the word, know the word, cherish the word. These things will make you wise unto this. You'll be able to see the reality of these things. But there's a caution here. Yes, we are to love the word. This thing reveals truth to us, makes us wise. But in our own strength and flesh, we can squeeze everything that we can possibly squeeze out of the word. We can create law. We can create moral good deeds. But if we miss the point and the aim of the scriptures, we labor in vain. John 5, when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, this is what the Pharisees were doing, right? They knew the word in and out, squeezing everything they could out of it. But they missed that which the word was speaking of. In John 5, when Christ is trying to open their minds to see this, he says to them, "You search the scriptures because in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." If we miss that central focus of the word of God, Christ, we labor in vain in our efforts to know the word of God. You see, we might actually become successful by knowing the word. We might become successful at making bad people good. But what we can't do, what only God can do, is make spiritually dead people alive and spiritually sleeping people awake. You see, the parable takes a beautiful and glorious turn. The tongue-in-cheek close to the end of this parable, it's Luke foreshadowing a little bit, is that the rich man asks for somebody to rise from the dead, and that request is poignant. It's meaningful that we can't miss this, that the rich man was actually presuming that the one that should rise from the dead and go tell his brothers was Lazarus. Send Lazarus back. And Abraham responds and says, no. They have the word of God. If they're not going to hear God, why would they listen to the word of Lazarus? They have a greater word already. And God, knowing our greatest need, providing our greatest need, he knows we need somebody greater than Lazarus, right? He knows we need somebody to speak to us with more sufficiency and more life than Lazarus, somebody who has the power to awaken our dead hearts. It's himself, the very person of God. It's Jesus Christ. We know the end of the story. We know how Luke ends, that Christ is God in flesh. In John 1, we're told that he's the living word and that he actually goes through death, burial, and resurrection. He's the one that actually has risen from the dead to fulfill all that we need for faith. Find life and you find faith in the scriptures and you find it fulfilled in Christ. All that we've been given for faith, we have. It's in the written word of God, and it's fulfilled by the very person of God, the living word. Will we receive it? Will we respond to it? If we make the mistake of actually denying the sufficiency of the word, we're actually denying Christ. We're not following Christ. If I have nothing else today, if I have nothing else, this is all I could have for you. I beg you, I plead for you with all of the urgency of eternity upon today, pressing upon this very moment. Eternity starts now. Come to Christ. Find him in the word. And you'll have life. And have it to the full. I'll invite the band to come back up. We're going to move to a time where we celebrate communion, something that we do every week at Terra. Every week when we hear from the word, when we worship him for who he is, we hear from the word, we come and respond at the table of communion. And it's this exercise of again, reminding ourselves of this bridge that we need, that this bridge between our physical nourishment and our spiritual nourishment, both, the realities of both and how needed they are. And there's a piece of matzah that'll be available for you. It's physical food meant to represent, meant to remind us of the spiritual food that is the body of Christ. And there's going to be wine or juice, real drink that we can dip the matzah in. And it's meant to remind us of the sacrifice that Christ paid, that he drank the wrath of God so that we can live in freedom and in his identity. What pieces of this life are we living with? The temporal life, the trash that we treasure above God and above his word. What are those things? That instead of being breadcrumbs back to him, or roadblocks for you, speed bumps maybe, what are those things? Can you turn away? Can you leave them behind? Can you come to this table and find Christ, find life, and then leave the table, sharing with others the urgency of that and where you have found life in the Lord of that? You're going to have two songs. If you're a follower of Christ, please come. Two songs. At any point during these two songs, you can come down the center of the aisle. There'll be two people, one holding matzah, one holding wine and juice. Take the matzah. They're going to speak something to you. Listen. Hear what they have to say. It's the gospel being reminded to you. And then dip it in the wine or the juice. They're going to speak to you as well. And listen to what they have to say. Come forward and celebrate our provider, the giver of life. Leave all of the things behind, find him here, and leave walking with him, finding joy in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. I am so sorry, we are so sorry for all the times that we have forgotten to say thank you and recognize how bountiful you are towards us, all the good things that you have given us. We have presumed upon those things. I'm sorry. Please soften our hearts to thank you and recognize you as the generous giver of all these things. Transform us so we can share these things. Father, comfort us. Be with us in all of the things that we struggle through, the hard things of life. Help us to look up and see you making all these things new, and help us to rest in your comfort, to trust into you, and to fall back into your arms, the eternally secure, safe arms that you have for us. Father, I pray this is a community that does these things well, that we thank you and are generous, and that we walk through the hard things of lives with truth and grace for each other, always pointing back to your goodness. Father, we pray for all of these things in your name. Amen.